Just as a side note, as we continue this, last week we talked about how there was a there are kids here, so I'll let you go there. Last week we talked about how Mark likes to bracket stories. In other words, he'll begin one story and then he'll put another one in the middle, and then he'll finish the story he began at the first at the end, and so we call those brackets. And this is another bracketed story. So, Jesus left there and went to his hometown, accompanied by his disciples. And when the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. "Where did this man get these things?" they asked. "What's the wisdom that has been given him? What are these remarkable miracles he is performing? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters with us?" And they took offense at him. Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his own town, among his relatives, and in his own home. He could not do any miracles there except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them." He was amazed at their lack of faith. So, this stands in contrast to what we saw in Capernaum earlier at the beginning of his ministry. But here is Jesus returning home to all of the people that he's known and loved all of his life. And when Jesus decided to return to Nazareth, I'm sure he looked forward to going home. But contrast this with the response that Jesus was getting earlier in Capernaum. After he drove out an evil spirit from a man in Capernaum in the first chapter of Mark, we find an editorial comment on the response of people around there. The people were all so amazed that they asked each other, "What is this? A new teaching. And with authority. He even gives orders to impure spirits, and they obey him." News about him spread quickly over the whole region of Galilee. So again, amazed is our key word today. But after the incident in Nazareth, where his hometown can't seem to accept the truth about Jesus, we're going to see actually an army of 5,000 men put their faith in him and want to make him their king and follow him into battle. So what is going on in Nazareth, his hometown? Well, sometimes the truth hurts. Sometimes the truth makes people angry. Sometimes the truth is loud and clear as a bell so that we notice that it rings true, but the truth is never coercive. We are not forced ever to accept the truth. No matter how it is presented, we can always find a way to deny it if we're so inclined. So if someone tells us the facts or explains the situation truthfully, we can always say, "They didn't." You know, and if we read something or we see it presented through some other medium, we can interpret what we read or watch in a way that allows us to avoid stepping out of our comfort zone. And so we just deny it. So even if we witness something or we experience it personally by means of our own senses, you know, sight, hearing, smell, taste, touch, we can still say it was a trick or an illusion or some other natural phenomenon. So maybe it's not politically correct, but I have always liked to see development, okay? I grew up in Searcy, Arkansas, where there were about 7,000 residents when I was growing up, and Harding University was not a university, it was a college, with about 1,200 students at that time. And as years passed, I saw Searcy grow to about 12,000, and by the time I was in college, Harding topped 3,000 students for the first time. And I actually loved watching, when I was a kid, watching the houses on Harding Drive. There was a drive around this park. And the park was owned by Harding, and then they sold these lots to people, to faculty members who wanted to build houses there. Excuse me. And I loved watching those houses go up, you know, around the large park where we all played. And I loved seeing new buildings built on the campus and seeing the grounds improved. And then while we were in Santa Clarita, before we were here, you know, we were there for 28 years, And we actually moved there when our daughter was in, like, she was about 13 or 14, you know, so the shopping phase of girls. And when we were in Washington, we would have to drive 30 minutes, you know, to the nearest mall across an Indian reservation, all two-lane highways. And so I thought, oh, we're moving to California, you know, it's better. Well, there wasn't a mall in Santa Clarita. There was hardly any shopping, so we still had to drive all the way to the Northridge Mall until they built a mall in Santa Clarita. So I loved that. And then nobody shopped there until after the Northridge earthquake, when the Northridge Mall got shut down. And then everybody had to shop there. And so it kept growing and kept growing and kept growing. And so I actually liked seeing all of that development. Now we're in Tehachapi, okay? And we're actually seeing a lot of growth in Tehachapi on a smaller scale. And I personally don't at all resent the new businesses and the influx of new people. I think this is a great place to live, and I think it should be shared, right? And I think that with attention to problems that arise, you know, it can remain a great place to live. But what brings this to mind is the feeling I used to get when I would return to Searcy after being away for a year or two. There was always something new, and usually several things, and that alone made the returning something that I looked forward to. You know, changes in small towns are more noticeable and more significant than they are in larger cities. Well, what changes actually most slowly in small towns is the people. And this seems to be especially true in the South, where even the people in the cities feel close to the country mindset. LaWanna Gill is a close friend of ours who she and her husband Randy worked at Pepperdine for 14 years, and then they moved to Nashville, Tennessee. And she summed up one of the major differences between Californians and people in the South. In California, she said, people tend to question traditional thinking and celebrate new ideas. But in the South, people tend to celebrate traditional thinking and be suspicious of new ideas. And even though Tehachapi is in California, I actually see more of that Southern attitude in Tehachapi generally, because it's also a small town tendency, no matter where the small town is. You know, oh no, Walmart is going to ruin the small town atmosphere. Well, what that often means is that if you know what people with a small town mindset thought about something when you left there, then you can pretty much know what they will think about it when you go back, because it just doesn't change that much. And there's some security in that. And there is certainly a lot of instability in most places in California, where for so many people, new is almost always assumed to be better without much thought. And it's definitely not always better. On the other hand, the small town mindset can lead people to reject new ideas with just as little thought. Now, I expect that when Jesus returned to Nazareth, you know, it was a small town where he had personally built many of the houses, maybe other buildings. He probably felt some of what I feel when I return to Searcy. You know, if there were new houses or buildings or new roads and amenities, he was probably intrigued and felt kind of good about it. Just because he was now involved in, you know, in a purely spiritual ministry didn't change the fact that he was still human. And he had an interest in physical comforts and conveniences, and he enjoyed similar things to what we enjoy. So what he enjoyed most, though, were people, and especially people that he had known and had loved all of his life. And so when Jesus decided it was time to return to Nazareth, as I said before, I'm sure that he looked forward to going home. So what is behind the reaction of these people? Why do they take offense at Jesus? Well, as far as I can tell, it's the word envy. Envy is a blinding emotion. Envy can cause otherwise reasonable and decent people to look reality in the face and deny it. And this seems to be what happened. When Jesus goes home to Nazareth, two parties are amazed. First of all, Jesus' homies are amazed. It says, Jesus left there and went to his hometown accompanied by his disciples. And when the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. Now, before we go further, let's look at how this passage fits with the material around it. I believe that this is one of those places where the chapter and verse breaks are misleading. You need to remember that the chapters and verses were not put there by the original writers, and so they are not inspired, and so sometimes there are mistakes. So remember that the woman with the issue of blood in chapter 5 that we saw last week, who touched Jesus' clothes and was healed, Jesus told her that her faith had healed her. And now we see in Nazareth that due to their lack of faith, he couldn't do many miracles. So what follows these six verses in chapter 6 is all tied together, but doesn't seem related to this first incident. So ignore the chapter break, you know, use the chapters and verses as a way to question whether that really is what the original writer intended, rather than as an answer. So ignore the chapter break. Notice the continuity in this case with that last passage. So let's get back to the reaction of the people in Jesus' hometown. There's one thing that seems pretty clear to me from this. It seems clear to me that Jesus never had worn a halo. It doesn't seem like people who lived with and around Jesus for 30 years had been saying amongst themselves, you know, that Jesus is an underachiever. You know, why is he wasting his time building houses and making furniture or whatever else? He could be somebody. Have you ever heard him talk? He could change the world. He needs to quit holding back. No. They were amazed by Jesus now only because they had never been amazed by him before. The truth was, he had held back, and he had done it so well that they could hardly believe that it was the same person. They may have even felt deceived. That may have been why they were offended. So what do we take from this phenomenon? And that's what it is. It's the creator of the universe hiding out as a carpenter. What strikes me is that God does things on his own timetable. He is not concerned about time because he's not bound by time. For God, any time is now. He is no more concerned about the 30 years that Jesus waited than the thousands of years before that, during which God waited, he waited until the time was right for us. God was always ready for us, but mankind had a lot of lessons to learn before we were ready for him. So he let Jesus loose on our world at just the right time to accomplish what was necessary to bring us back to him. So the lesson for me is that, you know, I need to quit feeling like my life is passing me by, you know. What I want to do is spend all of my time in, you know, this kind of ministry that I enjoy, but then I have to go to the schools and do assembly programs and take calls and answer emails that are, you know, they're about something that I think is really important, but not, you know, as much what I want to do as, you know, I think maybe would be best. So, you know, there was a time when I used to have to drive my daughter around when she was first experiencing all of these symptoms and wasn't on a medication that kept her calm. And so, you know, I would drive her around for hours sometimes in a day. You know, shouldn't I have been spending my time doing more significant things? Well, when it comes to the things that we choose, that's a good question to ask. You know, what is the most significant thing that I can do? What is the best way to spend my time? But when it comes to the things that choose us, it's actually presumptuous to think that I know better what I should spend my time doing. I didn't choose the things that take up most of my time, but my faith says that God made that choice. So no matter how well we are able to couch it in terms of wanting to you know, minister more effectively, our dissatisfaction with what is placed before us or where we are placed is based on the notion that we could have chosen better than God. You know, it's time for that exercise that Landon Saunders recommended. He said, everyone, you know, you can go ahead and do it sometime. Write it in your Bible, maybe. Just write out the words, I hereby resign as ruler of the universe. You know, and sign your name to it. Because you're not. You know, we're not. The people who knew Jesus all of his life had never seen him do anything that they knew to be wrong, but they apparently could imagine him doing something wrong. Isn't that strange? In fact, they apparently believe that he's doing something wrong right now when he returns and he talks to them. But it's also illogical. I mean, look back at what they said in verse 2. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and everyone who heard him, and many who heard him, were amazed. Someone who does not have the power to do miracles is amazed, thinking that they have the right to question whether someone who can do miracles should do them. I mean, is that crazy or what? They are blinded by their envy, and envy will not allow them to place their faith where it really belongs. They hear his wisdom. They believe that he performs the miracles. They said he's doing it. Why don't they put their faith in him? Why can't they accept that in spite of what seems to have been an odd choice, that it was obviously God's choice? It seems odd that God would have chosen to anoint someone from their hometown. It seems odd that it would have not been, you know, more of a leader rather than a simple carpenter. It may even seem odd to these people that if God were going to choose a carpenter, that it was this particular carpenter. But rather than being humble enough to admit that they're just confused, they're offended at Jesus. They're implying that they could have somehow chosen a better way, maybe a better person. They're denying the obvious reality that God is the one who has chosen this way. So they begin with amazement, and they allow it to end with a challenge to God's activity. But there's someone else here who is amazed. Jesus is amazed. Look at this. He could not do any miracles there except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. And he was amazed at their lack of faith. Now, just as there was one thing that was pretty clear to me from the reaction of the people who grew up with Jesus, there's one thing from Jesus' reaction to their reaction that seems clear to me, and that is that he did not know what was going to happen. He was not omniscient as a human being, so he didn't know what would happen. He was subject to human emotions, and so he had to be filled with hope when he went home, that he and his message would be embraced and celebrated. But when that didn't happen, he was amazed. He was surprised. If he knew everything, then why would he have been surprised? So Jesus was not God acting as if he were human. He had given up his equality with God and had become truly human. Now, at this point, when he entered into his ministry and when he was baptized and the Holy Spirit descended on him and the voice from heaven spoke about him, Jesus has reconnected with God through the Holy Spirit's activity, but faith is still necessary on his part. Jesus has to live by faith. He has moments of doubt about, you know, all of this himself. And he has moments of confusion himself. He wonders exactly who he is and why this is happening to him at times. So the difference is he responds in prayer. He accepts what has to be true in spite of his confusion. He doesn't have to be omniscient to know that by doing what he is doing, he's likely to die. But he also knows that God made these choices, and so he acts in faith and continues doing God's will. So when we think that what we are doing is a waste of time, but we know that it was God's choice, then we are acting in faith. Okay, in the Sunday morning class a couple of weeks ago, we listened to Rick actually talking about the fleeting nature of our lives and how much time we have on this earth. And one of the things he pointed out that was most striking was the simple fact that we have time to do everything God wants us to do. You have time to do everything that God wants you to do. Think about this. Jesus was a carpenter who at least had a strong feeling. You know, we see him at the age of 12 in the temple, that he is chosen for something more significant than it being a carpenter. And we can also remember him as a preacher. That's what a prophet was, acting in faith in the face of death. Both periods in his life challenged him to deny God's plan or to act in faith. And in both cases, he acted in faith. So there should be a third party that is amazed as we read this story, and that is us. We should be amazed. The thing that amazes me most in this incident is that, as we've said already, God is not coercive. God is omniscient, all-knowing. He is omnipotent, all-powerful. He is omnipresent, everywhere. But knowing all, seeing all, and having the power to do whatever he chooses about what he knows and sees, he still lets us choose whether to accept what he offers. In other words, God has made himself subject to our faith. Where do I see this? I see it in verse 5. He could not do any miracles there except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. What does that mean? Did their lack of faith render Jesus powerless? Well, in a sense, yes, it did. He still had the power to heal all of those who needed physical, emotional, and spiritual healing. But he did not heal them because they did not want to be healed by him. By him. They may have wanted to be healed, but just not by him. And it says, in fact, that he could not do miracles. And that's a contrast with the woman last week who had the issue of blood, and Jesus said her faith had healed her. So, you know, it was her faith that healed her. It was their lack of faith that kept him from being able to heal them. So it is a part of the order of the universe as God has put it in place, that we have a say as to whether we accept the gifts he offers. Having put that rule in place, God abides by his own rule. And that brings us to another question about the structure of the passage. This time it's not a chapter break, but a verse break. You may have noticed it already because the NIV, New International Version, breaks verse 6 into two different paragraphs and puts a subheading in between them. I don't agree with that at all. I think that one line does conclude today's passage, and so it should be the first line of verse 6, and the heading is, if there should be a heading at all, should come after that. So why would that matter? Well, the thing is, when we don't accept God's gifts, he doesn't hang around and beg us. He moves on. He will always be there if we come to him. And he will continue to return to us every time we, you know, leave a crack in the door that he might get through. But he won't force us to be healed spiritually, emotionally, physically. He won't even beg us to be healed. In addition to taking that as a warning, we need to follow Jesus' example as we encounter others who desperately need what God wants them to have. Because we can try too hard. Sometimes we need to move on. We may be able to come back to someone when they are ready. But if they say no, we need to put them in God's hands and move on. That's what Jesus did. Then Jesus just went around teaching from village to village. He left. He didn't stay there begging them, trying to get them, you know, to come around. He went on. And the next thing that Jesus does is sends out his followers to preach. And this is one of the things that he says to them. And if any place will not welcome you or listen to you, leave that place and shake the dust off your feet. We need to get a grip on reality. If God is not coercive, who do we think we are if we try to be coercive and force people to listen and accept God's gifts? But that does not mean that we ever quit preaching, all of us, because that's what Jesus did, and we're followers of Jesus. So even after he was rejected, and we're still followers of Jesus, so we are here to share the amazing wonders that bring joy to our world. Let's pray together.